Invite you to open your Bibles or follow along in our bulletin to our scripture reading this morning. It's in Psalm 24. Today is Palm Sunday, and this is a text that is appropriate for that occasion. Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, signifying that he is a king coming in peace, not a king riding a war horse coming to defeat the citizens of Jerusalem. He will come on a war horse at his second coming, but his first one, he comes in peace. He comes as the king. Many places in the Old Testament and the New Testament, too, for that matter, feature Jesus as our king, our true king. And one of those is this Psalm 24. Although this is a psalm very difficult to figure out its unifying theme. It has three very clear, specific, different themes. The first two verses clearly talk about God as the creator, and therefore the whole earth is his. The middle portion very clearly talks about those who are able to worship this God. And then the last section speaks very clearly about this king as a warrior king who defeats his enemies. What unifies those apparently disparate themes? And I believe it can be found in the very first two verses of the text, which reference God's work at creation. And God's work at creation was to bring order out of chaos. And that is the work of our King, who comes to us, who came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He comes to bring order where there was chaos. So let's read the psalm, and then we'll get into it. Psalm 24, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Our King comes to bring order where there was chaos. We've all experienced this week the chaos that life can bring. A church of our denomination, Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, had that tragic event where the lives of three precious 9-year-olds were lost. Families, extended families, affected for the rest of their lives through such a loss as that. Not only that, but a tragedy like that ripples out into chaotic things in the school itself. Children were traumatized by that, and they are going to come back to that place where the trauma will be relived. Three adults who had given their lives to the development of children also lost their lives, again, reverberating through families, through communities. We live in a world that is marked by chaos. And let's not forget the chaos in the life of the shooter. What chaos must she have been undergoing, probably for years, that led her to do such an evil thing as she did? Who will restore order in this chaotic world? Who will bring calm where there is such disorder and lack of peace? It's the one who comes riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Even his choice of a mount illustrates that. Mark tells us in his gospel that he came riding on the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden before. My brothers and I had horses growing up, and the horse I rode, we got from some guy in the hills of Arkansas, and this horse was only half broken, if even that. And he did not want me on his back. And every time, he would do everything in his power to get me off of his back. And it took a long time to break that. And yet, what do we see with Jesus? A horse that had never been ridden, the colt of a donkey had never been ridden before, and yet Jesus rides him through the chaos of a city with everybody shouting, and there is complete harmony and order between Jesus and his mount. Jesus, our King, brings peace and order where we would expect chaos. So let's look at how that theme is developed through this psalm. In the first section there, the first two verses, talk about his order brought at creation. So the opening verses of our psalm declare that ownership of this world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein, it all belongs to God. Our planet and everything on it. It's not ours to exploit as we see fit. It's ours to steward for God's benefit. And verse 2 gives the basis for this claim. It is God's by right of creation, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You know, sometimes you're reading the Bible and you're like, why do they word it in these weird ways? Why couldn't he just say, for he created it? Well, there's a very good reason it says it the way it does, because it is deliberately intended to remind us of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the Bible teaches in Genesis 1, in the way it describes creation, that on the days of creation, God had something he started with. And of course, that was created by God too. There's nothing material that was ever that ever exists that God didn't make and create by the word of his power. But it describes it in that way to make a point. And the point made here in Genesis 1-2 is that the material God started with was chaotic. It was disordered. Those words, form and void, without form and void, it's actually rhyming words in Hebrew, tohu and bohu, without form, without void, or with void. That was the condition. And it says that darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep refers to deep waters, the ocean, the sea, which in the ancient Near East was a metaphor for chaos, for uncontrolled forces, for bad things that can get us into trouble. So the portrayal here is one of chaos. And then the 6 days of creation occur. And it's a model of order. On days 1 to 3, God creates the realms of light, land, sky, and sea. On days 4 to 6, He creates the inhabitants of those realms. God brings order out of chaos. It is what He does. And we read further in Genesis, and we read that here's what rebellious sinners do. We return the world to chaos. We take order and we make it chaotic. You may recall the book of Exodus and the 10 plagues. When Pharaoh hardens his heart to the word of God, what happens? The 10 plagues come, and it's creation rolling back from order to chaos. So our King brings order where there was chaos in creation. Well, if He can do that in the physical, material world, can He do it in our lives? Can He bring order with the chaos that we experience in life? These middle verses describe worship. And the answer is that God does bring order to our lives through worship, through returning us to the proper respect, honor, and praise of the heart to God. So, again, it talks about these things in Old Testament terms, and He doesn't just say the chaos of your life can be ordered as you learn to worship, but He says it in Old Testament terms. So He talks about there in verse 3, asking the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place?" So the hill of the Lord is Mount Zion. It's where the temple was located. It's called Mount Zion because it literally was a mountain. It was at the high point of Jerusalem. So to get there, you had to ascend. You had to climb a hill. And that's intended to be both literal and figurative. It's figurative because it communicates that the true worship of God requires that you stand against the gravitational pull of self-worship, of being self-centered instead of God-centered. Haven't you noticed that in your life? How gravity wants to drag you down to self-worship, to focus on yourself all the time? And the worship of God requires ascending a hill. This is what sanity is. This is what true order is. It is worshiping God on His holy hill. And then it goes on to describe in verse 4 the kind of person who does that. Now, when you read these verses, it's easy to read them as kind of a list of requirements that are beyond most of us. But I think, as we're going to see at the end of this little section, we should read it as these are the blessings that God brings to His people. So it starts, verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." The clean hands refer to our actions, the pure heart to our thoughts. "Who does not lift up his soul to what is false." Again, Old Testament biblical language. What does that mean? Lifting up of the soul. Well, it's actually explained in the next psalm, Psalm 25, verse 1, through Hebrew parallelism, where they'll say the same thing in two different lines, and it can kind of help you understand what they mean. Psalm 25, verse 1 says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." All right, same phrase. But then the next phrase tells us what that means. "Oh my God, in you I trust." To lift up the soul is to trust in something. And and everybody trusts in something. The view of the Bible is that we have to trust. We have to lift up our souls to something. And the psalm here in verse 4 describes those who've made a poor choice. And they are lifting up their souls to what is false, which is a description of idols. Idols are false because they promise lots of different things. They promise life. They promise satisfaction. They promise safety and protection and meaning and on and on. And they deliver none of it. And so to offer your soul to something that is false is opposed to offering your soul to what is true, who is God, our true King. He's the one who fulfills all of his promises. And this worshiper described here is one who's made that change in life and lifts his soul to what is true, to the true God. And he does not swear deceitfully. The swearing is the swearing of an oath. It's the making of a solemn promise and then failing to keep it. But instead, this worshiper follows through on his promises. And then verse 5 tells us what God does for these worshipers. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It's really, I think, circling back to this theme of order. The blessing here is God will restore order to our lives. And it's described as the blessing of righteousness from the God of his salvation. And righteousness is a broad word there. It means that things are restored to the way they should be. So when we stand before God on judgment day, acquittal will be the result. In life, things will be restored as they should be. So let me ask you this question by way of application. Is your life marked by some degree of chaos right now? Maybe you feel like the wheels are about to come off and life is about to grind to a halt in some way. Or maybe it's just you're so keenly aware that things just aren't working the way they're supposed to. Economies don't work the way they're supposed to. Bodies don't work the way you would like them to work. Relationships aren't as smooth and rewarding as you would like them to be. Children don't behave. We had a grandson in yesterday morning, and I was reminded anew of the chaos that the little ones bring into a home. There's just chaos in life. How will order be restored? It's restored here through worship. We are we're given the same message. Jesus gave the same message to Martha of the two sisters, Mary and Martha, when Jesus and his band of disciples were at her house, and she felt that obligation to host them, preparing a meal for them. And we've probably all been in this situation. She was laboring away, and her lousy sister was just sitting at the feet of Jesus doing nothing. And she just was getting angrier and angrier the more she worked. You ever been there? I have. So finally, she erupted in anger. And she went to Jesus. Jesus, don't you care? Look at this sister of mine. She's not doing a thing to help me. Make her help me. And Jesus responds to Martha. Martha, you're making a bad choice here. You're trying to tame the chaos of life by hard work, efficiency, and busyness. It will not work. Mary has the right answer. She's attempting to tame the chaos of life by sitting at my feet through worship, through submission. That is the right path to choose. And then I love verse 6 because it tells us really the foundation of all of our worship of God. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So the face of God refers to His essence. That's the way we speak as well, isn't it? If someone took a picture of my arm and showed it to my wife, she might say, well, that looks like my husband's arm. But she would not say, oh, that's Brad. But if the photograph included my face, she would say, that's my husband. And it's the same with God. The face of God communicates to us His essence. So what we are being invited to here in this verse is a relationship of intimacy with God. But notice the name given to God in His essence. He is referred to as the God of Jacob. Why Jacob? Why not his more famous grandfather, Abraham? Why not any other famous, well-known Old Testament character? Why the God of Jacob? Because Jacob was a scoundrel, a cheater, a liar, a schemer, who ran from God as fast as he could for decades. And in His grace, God found him. It happened at the Jabbok River, on the banks of that river. You may remember that famous wrestling match where God finally brought Jacob to the point of saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. In other words, I'm going to hang on to you, God, even though I might die, because I would rather have your presence than die. It took decades to bring Jacob to that point, but that's the kind of God we have. So when we see the face of God, we should picture a smile on His face. Do you picture that? So many times we picture God with a frown and we're shocked by His smile. God, why are you smiling? I've let you down so many times. And God says with a smile on His face, yeah, you have. But I love you. And I'm not going to let you go. And I'm determined to bless you. And He smiles. And says, I love you. That's the God of Jacob. Can you see that face? Doesn't it make you want to worship that God? Doesn't it make you want to say, oh God, you can have all of me. I can't tame the chaos of my life, oh God, but you can. And your smile tells me that you want to, and you will certainly do it. Which brings us to the last section. Our warrior king, who establishes this order through His mighty power. So many psalms have both an historical reference and a future reference. And this one is no different. The historical reference is likely when David brought the ark to Jerusalem. And you may remember that account from the Old Testament. He was dancing. There was music. It was a celebratory time. And David probably wrote this psalm to commemorate that event. But the New Testament tells us that all the psalms really speak of Christ. And so there's something here that speaks to us about the life and ministry of Jesus as our true King. And the church has typically interpreted these verses to apply to the ascension of Christ, which is kind of the stepchild of all the work of Jesus. It's the one that gets the least attention among the five major things. You know, the incarnation of Jesus when He first came, we celebrate at Christmas, the death on Good Friday, the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, then the ascension of Jesus, and then the fifth one is the return of Jesus. And all five of those are the significant events that Jesus engages in to restore order to this chaotic, sin-racked world. And I think the ascension is probably the one that gets the least attention. And probably one reason for that is because the lack of eyewitnesses. There were witnesses to his leaving of the earth, but we don't have any human eyewitnesses to his arrival in heaven. The Apostles' Creed speaks of that when he talks about, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. So we speak of that, but did anybody see it and write above it? No human eyewitnesses to it. But Scripture has not left us without an account of it. And it's right here in these verses. And it's written about as a dialogue between the gates of heaven and the angels of heaven. So the angels speak first, and they tell the gates to lift up their heads that the King of Glory may come in. What's is signified by the lifting up of the head? Well, it's an appropriate sense of pride, of hope, of longings satisfied, of important things happening that will be good for you. And its opposite is the downcast head, which speaks of despair, the loss of hope. So the gates are told to lift up their heads. Something significant is happening. Now, gates are the part of the city that get the most traffic. People leaving and coming go through the gates of the city. And the gates of heaven had seen a lot of traffic back to this planet. They had seen lots of angels leave heaven, go to the earth to try to minister to God's chosen people. They had seen none other than the second member of the Trinity leave heaven and become a baby in Mary's womb, a baby who would grow to live a life of poverty and suffering. So the gates had seen a lot. They had seen the angel Gabriel go to Mary. And everything they saw, it really kind of had the smell of death about it. It seemed that God was losing all the time. But here, for the first time, it becomes evident that our God is so great that he can snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. And what looked like defeat was simply God's method of achieving victory. And now that victory has become evident. So the gates ask, after the angels speak and tell them to lift up their heads, the gates speak and they say, "Who is this King of Glory?" And then the answer is given, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." The book of Revelation tells us that as he walks through those gates, the blood-stained robes are still on him. The blood of battle, the smell of battle is still with him, but he comes as the conqueror, as the one who has prevailed, who has returned order to the chaotic, sin-racked world that God refuses to give up on. And then you'll notice verses 9 and 10 repeat the same thing, repeat the same dialogue. Why is it repeated? Well, don't you like to enjoy victories all over again? Your football team wins, and don't you love going back and seeing the replay of the decisive play that brought about victory? Don't you enjoy it all over again when that happens? That's exactly what is here. This is so astounding. One pass through it will not suffice. Let's do an instant replay here. See this all over again. Rejoice all over again. Our King has won. He has prevailed. So, He's the one we worship today on Palm Sunday. He rides into Jerusalem to restore order in the midst of the chaos of sin. And He can bring order to all of our lives as well. And He did so by dying, by being raised again. And we trust Him. Let's pray to Him now. Oh Lord, we do worship You today. Our mighty King, our victorious warrior. And Lord, we do bring to You chaos. We all experience chaos in our lives. It's an inevitable part of living in this broken world. But Lord, our hope is in You. And just as the psalmist tells the gates to lift up their heads, we receive that as a word from You to lift up our heads and see this King of glory and worship Him. Help us by the power of Your Spirit to do so. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.